Okay, so I was easy on you. There's not a lot of blanks this time around. So let me just go kind of quickly through chapters 4 and 5. It's the sort of thing we've seen before. Historically, it's good to know. And there are certainly some lessons, but frankly, 6 has some things that I think are going to take a little of our attention and are worth focusing on. So that's what we'll do today. So chapter 4 kind of starts out, it says, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died, you remember Joab had killed him at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. So you kind of get the picture that in our day and age, we might say there's a power vacuum without Abner, that not only Ish-bosheth, who Abner had put in place, but even the whole nation of Israel kind of knew the strong man, the power behind the king was gone, and that troubled them. And so, second, you've got Saul's house lacks another heir. You've got just the mention of Mephibosheth, who will come out later. It says in verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So apparently, whatever injury he had wasn't fixable. And so he had been crippled. And in that day, that wasn't someone who they would have installed as the king. And then it moves on from there to Ish-bosheth, who's still king, being murdered. Verse 5, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then they escaped. They took his head and they brought it to David. Again, you feel like we've seen this before, where somebody thinks, David, this is of God. We've helped you, and they expect a reward, a promotion, something is kind of what's implied. Says they receive an unexpected reward. If you've been kind of going along, it might not be unexpected to you, but it was to them. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. And by the way, that seems like he puts that in there to say, God can take care of me. And now this was not something that you needed to take into your hands. And he says, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. And you may remember that story when the Amalekite brought the news of Saul's death and how he had supposedly helped it along. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them. And does seem a bit brutal, but cut off their hands and feet and hang them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So again, these are not prescriptive, where it's this is what should be done with this man, but it was certainly within the law and something that David felt was called for, that they really had murdered this man in cold blood, the king of the rest of Israel. And David, at this point, does seem, whatever the details of how he went about it, he has a good sense of what's right, and that even though this might have served him in some way, he could have said, well, these people have allied themselves with me and they've helped, so now I really can become king over all of Israel. He just doesn't see things that way. He sees them as God is the one who's redeemed his life. He wasn't even willing to take Saul out when he had the chance in the cave. and he was not okay either with these men carrying out this murder. So he does seem to be doing well at this point in his life at just kind of walking with God. And because I do think, you know, in our real life, that's a balance where, you know, how much is, you know, the two extremes, I guess, to avoid would be, probably quote Tom a lot on this, but when people say, well, I need to do this, and, you know, maybe we're counseling them, Tom's counseling them, yes, you do. Well, I've prayed about it. Tom has mentioned that he'll sometimes say, and then what did you do? Because, you know, often to just pray about something is not the whole of our Christian life. We need to then walk out in obedience. And David seemed to be doing that. He certainly wasn't passive. He was a man of action, and he served God faithfully. But there was this line of where you're really taking things into your own hands. You're doing the things that really God can bring about in the right way. David, at least at this point... Okay, my phone's saying, hello, Dad. You don't need that. I always wonder, how is that listening? Anyway, back to the topic. So going to the point of letting things happen or encouraging things to happen that are clearly not right, that's where we really are taking things into our own hands and going beyond being appropriately obedient and active. All right, any comments, questions on four? Okay, we'll move right into five. So here you've got the rest of Israel came to David to make him their king. Verses 1-5, we won't read those. And then David now is king over all of Israel, and he decides to take Jerusalem as his capital. And verses 6-10 talk about that. It says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And there's kind of, I don't want to get bogged down in this. There's sort of a difficult couple of verses here that people wrestle over exactly what does the wording mean. The Jebusites said, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. And I think the best way to take it is that they were kind of mocking him and saying, you know, we're so fortified and powerful that even people who are disabled and lame and blind will be enough to keep you away. So David says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. So again, that's the verse that people, David hated the lame and the blind. Well, the way he treated Mephibosheth, who was crippled, and he showered love and help and affection on him, I think it's pretty safe to say this was not a flat-out statement of this is David's attitude. I think it was in this context of this mocking that was going on. And so I'll let you wrestle a little bit with that, but I think what he's saying there is whoever this is that they're saying is going to keep me out and is mocking. And there are some who say it's actually recording some sinfulness on David's part, that maybe he's a man and that he responded inappropriately. But he did say this water tunnel was the way to get there, and so there were some who were able to do that, who got into this stronghold, and they were able to defeat the Jebusites and take over Jerusalem. So then you've got, he's the king of all Israel, he has his new capital. And David is blessed. At the same time, he's going in directions that will later cause him and all Israel deep pain and struggle. So verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters, and they built a house for David. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So far, so good. He knows where to give credit. Saul often seemed to very quickly begin to take credit for things. But, verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. So, again, this multiplying of wives and concubines that the kings were not supposed to do, but were often done for various reasons, including political gain. And many of these sons, particularly in future years, are going to cause no end of struggle for David personally and Israel as a nation. But David continues to seek the Lord and inquire of him, and God grants him success. Verse 18, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And that recordings of that continue. So you do have David still connected to the Lord, still inquiring when he would do things. He would ask ahead, and then he would go, and God would answer him. So that whole breakdown between God and Saul of that connection has not happened with David. So again, so far so good, but we start to see some areas where David is not being as careful. So then let's go to chapter 6. It says, your first point there, the disastrous first attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. And it begins, you've got a blank there, without consulting the Lord. So a little bit of an argument of silence, but it's interesting that it keeps saying when he goes out to battle that he inquires of the Lord. And it almost seems like this is one of those ones where David just assumes he knows what the right thing to do is. It's to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to the capital. So verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And it seems like this is one of those ones where David just was kind of like, I got this. I know this is the right thing to do. I'm going to go do this. I don't need to really inquire of the Lord here. And certainly, I think that would have an application to me, to most of us at certain times where we just, you know, we're careful about certain things, putting them before the Lord, but some things that are pretty substantial, you know, we can kind of feel like we know how to do this. We know this is the right thing to do. And it's just a reminder that in all our ways, acknowledging him is definitely the way to start, because David just didn't seem to be connected in the right way here with the Lord and his will. Because we're going to see, the second thing is he carried this out in an unlawful, though zealous, way. So verse 3, they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab. Does anybody know how they were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, so yeah, it, and we'll see a little bit more about that, but it was pretty specific. It wasn't a little detail, and it had a real reason behind it. And so this is a pretty big deal that David just thought, this is how we'll do it. It's not how it was commanded. He's normally seems to have been much more careful about those things. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And it kind of reminds you of Like when Paul says of the Jews that, that I testify that they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. That there's excitement here. I mean, you picture 30,000 chosen men, who knows how many women and children. So this mass of people, and they're celebrating, and there's instruments. I mean, he's gone to a lot of effort to make this pretty exciting. And we won't pick on specific things. I'll let you ponder through. But there are times, where many churches and sometimes so-called churches will do a lot of the excitement. And we can do the same thing, too, where we put a lot of effort into something. But how crucial it is to see that it's really being done in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. Yeah.
Didn't the Philistines also put it on a cart?
Mm-hmm.
And they picked up on that maybe? Oh, that's a good idea.
That could be. And it is interesting. A little a different outcome there. And, those who know, there's a New Testament passage about those who know the right thing to do and don't do it, being treated differently from those who didn't know. So they were definitely held more strictly accountable in terms of knowing what they should have done. But yeah, they may have taken it from that. They just defeated the Philistines. You wouldn't think they would then feel like we should copy them, but they did. So then you've got Uzzah touches the ark and God strikes him dead on the spot. So verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So again, you kind of want to picture this. You've got this huge celebration. You've got tens of thousands of people dancing and music, and they think they're doing a good thing. They're bringing up the Ark of God, but they're doing it in this inappropriate way. And this man, Uzzah, reaches out. And again, I think at one level we can sympathize and think, yeah, wouldn't that just be kind of your reflex? I mean, if the thing looks like it's going to totter and God strikes him dead on the spot. And you think how you would respond to that, because again, I think we can sympathize a little bit with David here. Verses 8 through 10, and on your sheet it says, David becomes angry and fearful and distances himself from God. So verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Pir Uzzah to this day. It's a breach with Uzzah. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So this would be called one of the hard sayings, the hard passages in Scripture. And in a little bit, we're going to talk about a couple other ones that would be similar. But it seems, I mean, on the surface of it, speak for myself, but I know a lot of others would say, it seems like it's, wow, that's just severe. You know, this guy is just going along and he's leading this thing and he wants to just support it and keep it from falling on the ground, and God strikes him dead on the spot. And I don't know if you've had that where you read something in the paper or you hear about what happens to somebody and it just seems like in the sovereignty of God. I mean, Chris mentioned this morning, I felt like it was beautifully put, that if we separate the sovereignty of God, even in salvation, from his mercy and his grace and sacrificial grace, when we separate or disassociate those two, we end up in a bad place. We do need to see God as a whole, as he's revealed in Scripture. But where we can become just kind of fearful of God and maybe even angry, I think as we see him deal in our own life, most of us have had times where that we could feel that there's just a, how could you do that to me? Or how could you do that to this person I care about, God? Aren't you sovereign? How could you let that happen? And even that sort of distancing, that just sort of draw back, not so passionate about serving the Lord, not so anxious to be in his word, not so anxious to be in prayer, or serving him in some way that we know we should, just kind of, we'll just drift along. There's not a radical break where David says, I'm done with this God. He certainly didn't do that. But just definitely a distancing, a pulling back. So I want to think through this a little bit. You've got on your sheet, why such a deadly response from God? I mean, there's sort of two levels we can take this. I think we do need to end up, we need to trust God when we don't totally get it. But I do think he reveals enough about himself that it's okay to say, well, let's see how far we can go in understanding the heart of God. How much does he reveal about this? So, first of all, what is this Ark of the Covenant? What's the big deal with this? I mean, it's basically, if you just, wanted to simplify, it's a box. Why is this such a big deal? So it's a sacred chest made by the ancient Israelites according to the command and design of God. It was very specifically told here, it's about 3.5 feet wide and about a little over 2 feet tall and deep. And it's made out of acacia wood, and then it's covered over with gold. And it has, the lid of it is these two angels in gold, and their wings go toward each other, they face each other, and between that is where God would manifest his presence. I mean, obviously God is everywhere, but this was to be a special visual reminder of where God was, and that was called the mercy seat. And inside, we've asked this one other time, so let's see if you remember. So three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. Was that just getting a sucker out, or was that I'm going to answer?
Manna.
Okay, manna.
Staff. Was it Aaron's
rod that budded, yep. And the Ten Commandments, yep, written by the hand of God. So that was inside. So that's basically the construction, the location of it. It was initially kept. So you had the holy place in the tabernacle, and then you had the thick curtain that was between that and the Holy of Holies. So that was very carefully, that went in there. People, it was obstructed from view. You remember that's where that curtain was torn from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. I mean, that just had enormous significance, that the Holy of Holies was literally being open, and this was something that no one was supposed to see prior to that. In fact, when they would move it, they would put the curtain on. They were supposed to put the curtain on the ark, so still nobody was even supposed to see it, let alone touch it. And again, it was because it signified the presence of God and his holiness. Let me see if there's more to be said about the symbolism. The cloud that appeared over the ark in the most holy and at Israelite encampments was a sign of Jehovah's presence and blessing. God is sometimes spoken of as being enthroned above the cherubim, and that was a reference to the two cherubs in the mercy seat. So the purpose and the weightiness of this Ark of the Covenant, I think, is worth a little more time to look at. So, initially, Aaron would go into the holy place and he would stand at the incense altar, and there was the showbread and the candlesticks and so on. And he would do that morning and evening pretty much daily. So that was part of where he needed to be to serve as priest, but it was only once a year that he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would actually go in four times on that day. He'd first offer incense, then sprinkle the blood of a bull, and then the blood of a goat, and then finally to fetch out the censer. And if he entered a fifth time, he was worthy of death. So turn to Leviticus 16, and let's just read a little bit about that. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, and you notice, I mean, the context is pretty powerful as well. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. So, that's happened recently, and that's mentioned for a reason. That's on their mind, that these two sons of Aaron who had offered strange fire, it said they'd done things in a way which was just kind of their own idea of how to do this, and had died. And if you remember, again, that would be another of the hard sayings where God said, "Don't tear your garments for these two. Don't mourn. Don't throw ashes on your head. Don't dare do any of that." In this setting, and you think of Aaron as their father, whatever that relationship was, however close, or just what a hard, powerful word that would have been. So it's kind of in that context. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. So again, just a clear warning, this is what will happen. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So again, it's tied into his presence there. Verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then if you jump down to verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony. Otherwise, he will die. I mean, these clear warnings are just kind of inserted as you go along through these instructions. Verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And jumping all the way down to verse 30, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So you've got this symbolic sacrificial cleansing. And so this Ark of the Covenant was, you know, physically maybe a little bit impressive, something covered with gold and so on, but really it was what God, the weight that God was putting on that. This is what this stands for. This is what this is being used for. And it literally was the once a year special. That's the only time that someone could come in, and it had to be the high priest, and he had to do all these things properly, and it was for the cleansing of the sins of all the people. And if he did that just according to his own ideas or was just kind of blasé about God's commands, that could mean his life. So it wasn't that they didn't understand that. It had been clearly taught. And then you go down to, so back to the transport of this ark. It was to be carried by the Levites, so specific people, on their shoulders by means of the wooden poles. The poles remained attached to the ark, so the Levites never had to touch the ark. And again, this curtain was to be draped over it so that people didn't see it. So it was a powerful, it was meant to be a powerful symbol of the presence of God. And so it was to be handled very carefully. It was to be thought of in the same way that you would approach the holiness of God. So God's massive point I've got there, nothing unholy can touch what is holy without death. And by that I mean absolutely holy, namely the presence of God. And turn to Isaiah 6, kind of perhaps the best known passage on the holiness of God in Scripture. Just as a parallel to what we're seeing here. So Isaiah 6, starting with verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So Isaiah has this vision of God. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So again, just that threefold focus on God's holiness here. "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And it's almost like more than just seeing the Ark of the Covenant, he's seen the Lord. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sins forgiven.'" Just another, there's little different ways that God shows in his word his holiness and how that's dealt with. You think of Peter when he began to understand the risen Christ and who he was, says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." So there isn't just this buddy-buddy. There isn't just this casual relationship when people really understand the holiness of God. And so the second point there is that ultimately the dirt is not unholy. So if it really went all the way and fell in the dirt, that may have not seemed like a good thing, but it wasn't truly unholy. But Uzzah, and we could say we are. So a lot of the point there was all this setting up of these commands and these rules weren't to just have a bunch of rules. They were that people would begin to understand the holiness of God. And that's something in our culture, in our world today, that's really hard to hold on to. I mean, I will confess myself, it's I have to continually kind of go back. I mean, this was good for me to just be reminded of the holiness of God. I definitely like to talk about his grace. And I really do think in the end, this fuels a better appreciation of his grace when we understand his holiness and what that means. Because that was the problem, is Uzzah's hands as a human being, as a fallen man, were what really wasn't supposed to touch that ark. It would have been better if it had fallen down than he feels that he can just put his hand up and grab a hold of it. And so it is one of those times where God just seems to have his holiness show up undiluted. There isn't grace, there isn't time, there isn't a second warning, don't do that again. There's just immediate justice. So what other places can you think of in Scripture where God did something similar to that, where there it was sudden, there wasn't a second chance?
Lot's wife turning to salt when she looked back.
Okay.
And Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yep. Yep. So that would be one. You know, that's one where you did feel like the instructions were really clear, but it wasn't like, okay, you're allowed that one, but don't do that again. It was immediate. Okay. What's that? Right. So we mentioned that even that passage we looked at was in the context of those two. They offered strange fire. God took their life. Okay. Yeah. So Ananias and Sapphira publicly lie to the church, and it says to God, to the Holy Spirit. And so, again, that was a time where there wasn't a room for repentance, at least in this life. All right. Anything?
It says about them, by the way, that it brought fear to all the people when that happened.
Yeah. Yeah.
They were like, yikes, it's a scary religion.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Those are most of the ones, I think, that sort of stand out. And they, you know, we're not going to go back through them all, but like Mark is saying there, that, you know, there seemed to be, you know, some power in that happening. And it was at particular times, like beginning of the life of the church, the handling of literally the representation of the presence of God. I mean, there were reasons where it seemed to have been a weightier type of moment. All right, if you would, turn to Luke 13. Verse 1, and this is one of these ones where the disciples are walking along with Jesus, and he just doesn't say the politically correct thing to say, the quote, nice thing to say. It says, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So there's this circumstance where you've got some Galileans who are giving sacrifice, and Pilate sends in soldiers who kill these people, and their blood is literally mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. Just who knows what they were hoping to hear, but just want to get Jesus' response to that, to hearing about that. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he enlarges on that. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So it's kind of like Jesus is saying, you're not really even asking the right question. Wasn't that so terrible? How could that have happened? And you've got both where evil men are carrying it out, and then you've got what we call acts of God or of nature, where something just happened, not intentionally, but what would have seemed to be an accident. So you've got kind of the big things that we see happen in the world all the time. In fact, I read the paper for a few minutes this morning, and I thought, I think I just don't even need to read any more of this. It can just be so dark. And so he's saying it shouldn't really be just wasn't that terrible, but why was I spared? Why wasn't I one of the ones who've had whatever tragedy we see happen? And he says, unless you repent. So he's very quick to bring it right to the person asking the question. Rather than these events out there, it's What about you? What about where you are with God? And there's a story that I'm going to tell you just briefly that R.C. Sproul tells. Apparently this is how it went, but it just does illustrate very well how we think of grace and justice and the holiness and just how all that fits together. And he was telling about when he was a professor at a college, and he had a course that a lot of people were taking, 250 people, so big class. And at the beginning of the class, he said, so this semester, your grade's going to depend on how you do on three papers, 5 to 8 pages, and they're going to be due. One's going to be due on September 30th, one's going to be due on October 30th, one's going to be due on November 30th, and there's no exceptions. It's got to be in or you fail. And the only excuses will be if you are literally incapacitated in a hospital, or I think he also allowed for like a funeral of someone in your immediate family. Anything less than that, don't even bother to try to give me an excuse. Do you all understand? Yeah, we all understand. So September 30th comes around, and he said, so 250 people, 230 people turned in their papers. 20 of them said, we didn't get it finished. And so he said, well, what was the reason? And they said, well, we failed to transition from high school to college. And so, you know, it's all our fault. Well, there's no good reason. And so he gives them a couple days. And so they all love him. They all really appreciate it. And then they go on. Well, the next month, same thing happens. They give a little bit more lame excuses. And he says, yeah, I don't think I can let you guys off. And they beg. And so he finally says, okay. And they literally sing him a little song about we love you and so on. So he said, and I was the most beloved professor in that university until a month later. Well, what do you think happened a month later? What's that?
They took advantage.
Right. So they came back, and this time, and there was also more like 75 people who hadn't done it. You know, the number kept increasing. And so his point was, and at one point, he said, there's this guy, he called him Johnson, but who said, well, let's just not, because he wrote down F, you know, for all these people on the third time. And this guy Johnson said, well, that's not fair. And he said, I wonder sometimes, this is how he told the story, if he really was quite as strong as this, but he might have been. Sproul was a strong man. He said, well, far be it from me to not be fair. I do not want to be unfair. And he said, Johnson, didn't you turn yours in late last month too? He said, yeah. And he said, so I went back. He said, okay, F for that one. I want to be fair about this. Does anybody else want fairness? Nobody else wanted fairness. So his point in all that is when we're given grace, I mean, the first time we're appreciative. We realize we didn't deserve that. That was amazing. You know, the second time maybe, well, this is kind of how it goes. We're usually given a little extra time. And by the third time, we expect it, we demand it, we think we deserve it, and we're outraged if we don't get it. And if we see just justice, that's outrageous to us. So his point was, by definition, grace cannot be expected or demanded. It's free, unearned, undeserved. But we do get to the point, I get to the point, where when we're treated gently with things and we're given grace, which I know I'm given grace every single day, we get to where we kind of expect that. And when we once in a while see God's justice just meted out immediately, it stuns us and shocks us and sometimes offends us. And like David, we get angry and afraid and distance ourselves. It's just a good reminder. I'd encourage you when you get a few minutes to just kind of think through how God's working in your life and what He's done to just have grace upon grace, and particularly in Christ. We should not be shocked at God's justice, but overwhelmed by His astounding grace, especially as it is found in Christ. That, I mean, really our natural bent is we get amazed and stunned and outraged at His justice. But really that's kind of what has been laid out in its grace, undeserved, that really should stun us and just move us to the kind of thankfulness that we constantly need renewed. It gets old to us as we go along, and God is gracious to us. All right, any other comments on that, thoughts on that? Happily, David doesn't give up there. He repents. He recovers his passion for God. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. So it wasn't years and years. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David and the rest of Israel began to notice this man is being blessed by that being there. It was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So this time he's made all the preparations, but he's going to do it as God would have it done. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. So they're back to rejoicing. 1 Chronicles 15, I'll just read to you. It adds in verse 2. He's talking to the Levites about carrying the ark, and he says, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And then verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord, and I don't think he's blaming them, I think he realizes that was his mistake, but our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So David realizes the reason for what has happened. He's going to do it right this time. That's probably the more frequently commented on, is that he danced before the Lord with all his might, and what does that mean for worship for us and so on. I don't know how much it means for us for worship in church, but it certainly is still something that I think is a good thing about David, that he put his heart into worship, whether it was singing, whether it was psalms, whether it was fighting, whether it was dancing before the Lord. He didn't seem particularly worried about what people thought of him in that sense. But his wife, that was not the case. Number 5, Michal despises David. It says, verse 16, it happened. So you've got King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She sees that looking out the window, and it says she despised him in her heart. And so then they bring in the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. But when David, verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and here's where the saying, sarcasm is not a love language, would be reinforced, how the King of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones. Shamelessly uncovers himself. And we're going to have David's response in a minute, but it ends up with verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And when it says that in the end the Lord opens the womb and closes the womb, and it doesn't mean that that's always in response to a sin like that, but in this case that does seem to be clearly tied together, that that was the Lord's judgment on her. And I've got there, she was very concerned with what men and women think and little concerned with what God thinks. So when she looked out there and thought, look at my husband, he's acting like a fool, he's dancing around with this white thing on, and what is everybody going to think? That was seen to be uppermost on her mind, not really what was happening in a bigger sense of worshiping God and bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. And again, when Scripture says these things are written for our instruction, I think the contrast between that and David's attitude in this is a powerful one, where we want to be more like David. Everyone at some level is self-conscious, but you've got some that wrestle with that more than others, and to try to keep directing ourselves. So what is God doing in this, and what can we get learn from God rather than what do people think of me? Mark?
Think about the New Testament where Jesus says, it's always a powerful picture when he says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And I think sometimes we overlook, I don't know that we overlook it, I think we tremble every time we come across it. I know I do when I look at that, because I think, you know, you think about him doing that, how often have we struggled with hitting on a track or praying in public or just so many times, it just never ends. I've talked with my kids about, isn't it funny that if it was a famous baseball player, president, you would be thrilled to be seen with him in public, but the one who should be ashamed of us because we're so filthy is not ashamed, and then we're ashamed to even mention, say his name out loud. We think about it in the crowd, we look around the crowd, if I say Jesus, I'm going to be humiliated. I know our kids wrestle with that, we wrestle with that, and I think that is tied up in that, and it's terrifying in a sense when you really think about it. This whole lesson that you've given today is terrifying in a sense of that we are not clean. We are, I mean, we're clean in Christ, of course, and that's beautiful.
Right.
And that's even terrifying. I heard somebody say, the way God expressed us, if you came to Christ saying it's the love of Christ that brought me to him, it was a famous hymn writer, I think Isaac Watts, that said, when you think about God's expression of his love on the cross, that should be just terrifying.
Huh.
I mean, you know, just everything about this lesson today.
So. Yeah.
Wonderful,
yeah.
Terrifying.
The only thing I'll change is I'd rather say terrifying, wonderful.
I mean, it's obviously God held her accountable for sin, which I think is true, but you can't help but wonder the bitterness that must have already been. I mean, the family struggle between her family, you know, the house of Saul, house of David. Holy, you know, I can't even imagine, you know, being given to another man, then David coming, and I just difficult life.
Right.
So it's just, you see David being honored for honoring the Lord, which I think he truly did, and that was great. But there's obviously a background to some of this as well that must have been extremely challenging to see him just praising the Lord, and I don't know. I just it'd be very difficult.
Yeah. So, yeah. No, that's probably fair. And actually, what he says back to her probably reflects on that a little. Verse 21, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. It's kind of a little, seems like a good thing and then a dig. To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. So again, a lot of good in that. I mean, you still see a lot of good in David's attitude there that, you know, again, he must increase, I must decrease, that he's willing to be humble and he's willing to do things that exalt the Lord, even if it, in some people's eyes, makes him appear foolish. But I do think, you know, again, I think what Mark said is very true. It is kind of a terrifying lesson, and frankly, to just dwell on this week, yeah, it sobers you to think about this God that we serve. But it does. I don't want to at all leave out. It does increase my thankfulness for what he's done. I mean, when you think of somebody just reaching out and touching that thing and they're struck dead, and then you think he sends his son to die for us, and the whole veil is ripped from top to bottom. There's access to the Holy of Holies. We're allowed to be intimate. We're invited to come with boldness to the throne of grace. I mean, it helps. We have a really good picture of the Old Testament teachings in particular, but about the holiness of God and who he was and how difficult it was in many ways to approach him. He was certainly approachable, but there was so much more that still had to be dealt with until Christ came and opened the way for us. So anyway, things to think about, roll over in your head. I'm sure I can't convey them in the way I would love to convey them. So that's where the Holy Spirit will do his work. But I would, see if you can roll that through your head a bit as the day goes on. Any last thoughts, comments, questions?
It reminds me of something that Paul Washer said to like a college he was speaking to when he was telling them the most terrifying thing about God is that he is good. That is the most terrifying thing.
Yeah.
You are not.
Mm-hmm.
And so that just reminds me of that.
Yeah.
And he does it with his Paul Washer stare.
I won't try that. Yeah, honestly, I can only listen to him just so much. C.S. Lewis said the same thing that people talk about. Isn't it a great thing that God is good? And he said they have no idea. They're just playing with religion because we're not, and what that means. So, yeah. Okay, well, let me pray. Father, we do thank you for these pictures of who you are. Lord, we really don't grasp and understand anything close to your holiness. And Lord, we do pray that in your grace you would allow us to understand it and yet to rest in Christ. And Father, that it would increase our thankfulness for what you have done in taking away that separation between us and you, that one day we will be with you, that we will see the face of Christ, that we will worship and enjoy all that is good, and that you will remove every bit of uncleanness from us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the price that was paid. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would increase that love and affection as we look at these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.